Please have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter 23 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 23. We're continually studying the horizontal relationships, the laws of God governing horizontal relationships. And there are various laws here in this chapter that should bring to our attention of the character of God and the call of God for His people. Deuteronomy chapter 23, this is the reading of God's Word. No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. And you shall not detest the Edomite, for he is your brother. And you shall not detest an Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land. The sons of the third generation who are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. When you go out as an army against your enemies, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If there is among you a man who is unclean because of nocturnal emission, then he must go outside the camp. He may not re-enter the camp. But it shall be when evening approaches, he shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown he may re-enter the camp. You shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there, and you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. You shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall live with you in your midst, in the place which he shall choose in one of your towns where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall there be any sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. More, however, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. Amen. Please be seated. It is God's will for His holy people to properly reflect His holy character. How will the nations and the foreigners, the resident aliens living among Israel, know that there is a God in Israel when they can't see Him or sense Him? Because there are no idols in Israel. You travel all over the pagan nations surrounding Israel and there are idols everywhere. And so the sinful, idolatrous people associate the image with the supernatural deity behind it. Well, the God of Israel does not dwell in idols. Or can you make an image of Him? And yet, Israelites seem to be so concerned about worship, so concerned about corporate gathering. There is a national gathering where three times a year the males over the age of 20 must gather together three times a year, minimum requirement. And so the whole culture of Israel is centered around the worship of God. And yet, the resident alien, they don't see an idol. The pagan nations, they can't see an image. How are they to know this God? They are to know as Israelites reflect God's holy character. The worship of God would be so weird to the pagan nations. It would be so different. And that's the way it should be. If a complete irreverent, irreligious person would walk into these doors, they would observe our worship and they would find it absolutely weird. They would look at the lyrics of the songs that we're singing to be completely self-effacing. It would have to do with some archaic ideas and themes that they have no concept of. Somebody dying on the cross, some blood being shed, an invisible God being living inside every believer's joy of his salvation and obedience of his life, looking forward to a future home that we are aliens living in this planet. We should be very weird. Now, if we're familiar, if our religion is familiar to them, then we got the wrong religion. It was the same way for Israel. In order for Israel to properly reflect God's character, they must be able to relate to outsiders and to one another in a proper way. All the laws given in this chapter are social laws which govern interrelational aspects. So we continue the horizontal relationship among Israel with one another and with the outsiders. That's how they're going to know. If you see two Christians interrelating with one another, the third person should see, wow, they're two very different people from two different worlds, two different cultures, two different lifestyles, and yet they have so much in common they call themselves brothers and sisters. What gives? There should be a huge question mark among those who are looking at Christian fellowship and worship. If there isn't, there's something wrong with us. And if we don't sense that there's something wrong with us, there's something wrong with you. It must be so unnatural because it's supernatural. The first unbelievers called Christians little Christs. That's what Christians mean. It was a derogatory term. Oh, those Christians. See, unbelievers gave Christians our name because they saw something that was weird, different, odd. And yet it's supposed to be refreshing. And we're going to see five characteristics of the Holy God which must be reflected in His people from these sundry laws. Now, it's very loosely associated, but they all have one thing in common. It's the characteristics of people that's supposed to reflect God's character. So first, among the five, is first is prohibited people. Not everybody can worship God. God demands that there be a separation. So verses 1 to 6, we're going to see some groups here. The following groups of people are prohibited from joining Israel in their corporate worship. Since Israel worshipers worship a holy God, an invisible God, from the heart by faith, there should be no confusion in combining pagan practices and pagan ideas with holy worship. And that's why when you enter a fancy schmancy building with clergy with vestments and a very mystical liturgy, automatically you should say, there's something fishy here. Those of us who are spiritually in tune say, that's too external. The focus is purely on the outside. It is filled with incantations, vestments, music, smells, sights, all to make the worshiper feel small, and the experience of worship is what the person goes away with, wow, that was pretty cool. And yet it has nothing to do with God. That's pagan worship. Pagan worship is all about the externals. But the worship of God must be based on truth. And so God says there must be no forms of pagan worship compatible with the worship of me. And God says you must be separate. These people are excluded. You cannot allow them to come in and be part of what you have in common. So the key idea in this section of scripture is separation. Separation. That's the basic idea of holiness. Verse 1, no one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, we living in the 21st century may scratch our heads and say, what does this got to do with anything? Well, even today, if you can understand why the Roman Catholic Church has a forced celibacy in order for them to serve as clergy, then you understand. You see, because to external people, this sounds really spiritual. I've talked to so many Roman Catholics, and they have such a respect for their priests and the nuns. And you know why? Number one thing that I've heard in the common denominator, you know why? They're so dedicated. They don't even get married because they're married to the church. You see how external that is? See how superficial that is? In the ancient Near Eastern times, these priests and these temple so-called servants emasculated themselves and saying, I have nothing to do with the worldly things. It's a form of asceticism, and is also a ritual form of saying, I'm devoting the most important part of my being to my God. It is a pagan ritual ideology. And God said, nobody who has that kind of background will enter into the corporate assembly of my people to worship me. Now, what are we to learn from that? Now, this is very ancient. We can't find parallels and similar things. So we have to think very hard here. What are the transferable principles that we learn from the character of God? Why is God disassociating himself from such people? No matter how good their intentions may be, if they have once dedicated their lives and they're committed to a pagan God, they cannot belong to his assembly. That's what he's saying. Held every year during national holidays, God's people must understand that no one can bring their pagan background and saying, I can belong. No, God will not accept that. They cannot belong with God's holy people. They must be excluded. And we see this principle as being consistent and true of the Lord in Revelation, the last book of the Bible in the New Testament, 21, verse 8. Listen, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers, immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So this idea of universal salvation, that God is so good and so loving only that he will save anybody and convert anybody, is a lie. It's not what the Bible teaches at all. God condemned the angels for their disobedience, and God will not accept anyone who rejects him and who practices lawlessness and evil. So, God's people must be very careful that our corporate worship is completely separate from paganism. What is paganism basically about? Externals. Verse 2, separation from illegitimate associations. So anybody who wants to come in, be a Christian, and have another worship of another god, let's say they want to be a Buddhist Christian or a Hindu Christian or Muslim Christian, that's out the door. We should accept no such phony substitutes and allow them to enter. Verse 2 teaches us that no illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, we don't know what that word illegitimate means technically, but we do have some Jewish rabbinic history that says that the rabbis interpret this as incest or perhaps interracial marriage. If this is true and this tradition is maintained, then an offspring that is brought through incest or interracial marriage, and back in those days, interracial means inter-religion. Given in such cases, pagan and immoral association must be separated from Israel and her worship. There must be no immorality or illegitimate associations connected with the worship of the Holy God. That's the message here in verse 2. None of the descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assemblies of the Lord. What is God saying? He's saying, I don't want illegitimate relationships, associations coming in. Now in this case, it is not somebody who is personally has a tie with paganism. This is someone who's also still associated with paganism. Guilty by association. Now who could that be? Now in a typical church, you would find many, many people like that. People can easily come into a typical church with all their pagan and idolatrous religious associations. For instance, my ancestors came from England and they were Puritans. Yeah, well, what about you? Well, I have this heritage, but I'm trying to sort things out. Well, you're a pagan. You're not a Christian then. And your association with your illustrious history with your spiritual ancestors has nothing to do with worship of God. Who are you associated with? And sure enough, who are they associated with? Drunkards, immoral people, licentiousness, materialists, yes, even Satanists. They find commonality in the opposition of God rather than the worship of God. So we need to be very careful that we're so willing to embrace so many people without being discerning. See, both of these commandments call for the discernment of God's people. Christians don't condemn people for their immoral and idolatrous lifestyle. No. We have no right to condemn anybody. It is God who condemns. And if they don't feel a condemnation, great shame and guilt in their present sinful lifestyle, and they are allowed to fellowship, if you will, have things in common, that assembly is doomed. And so here God is teaching Israel discernment for separation. Rather than being convicted by their own sinful depravity, many come out to church flaunting their immorality and their idolatrous lifestyle, loving themselves and loving things rather than loving God and loving God's people. God will not permit such people to approach Him in a holy assembly, and neither must the church. If the church is undiscerning, you got massive problems. A church that doesn't deal with sin and unrighteousness, idolatry, illegitimate association is a church that is doomed. And how did Israel become corrupt? They allowed these pagan practices to come in. They invited them in. We are called to witness to a sinful world, not to bring them into a common experience, especially in the most sacred of our gatherings, a corporate worship of a holy God. Now, what makes us think that people who couldn't care less about God will be interested in Him? Boy, that's a major presupposition, isn't it? What makes us think that people who are hostile of God would be attracted to Him just because we bring them out? No, we are called to be witnesses, kind, serving them, and to be good neighbors to them individually and share the gospel with them and see God would change their hearts. And when He does, then we can bring them over. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Here's a case where a person who calls himself a Christian is living in debauched, immoral lifestyle. He's living with his stepmother, and he's flaunting it. And the church is so prideful and arrogant, they're not even dealing with the sin. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:11, actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, does that seem like so exclusivistic and prejudicial and biased and even bigoted? Sure, that's what the unbelieving world would say to us. But what is the Word of God saying? You are holy, you must be separate. Why is there such a desire for us to be like the world? Why isn't there a greater desire for us to be separate? And refreshingly so. 2 John chapter, there's only one chapter, so 1 verses 9 to 11. 2 John verses 9 to 11 says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Now here's somebody who goes too far and does not abide. There are a whole bunch of people who call themselves Christians who are not, right? The one who abides in his teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. There's a command for us not to associate and not to invite, not to welcome such people. There's a lot of people who call themselves Christians. They refuse to give themselves to other believers. They're self-styled religionists. They're not of Christ. And they don't even hold to the biblical teaching. I believe that, of course, as John is talking about, what we would call cultists. You know, the Mormons call themselves Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses call themselves the Witnesses of Jehovah, but they loosely use the term Christian too. And so the Word of God is very clear, both in the Old Testament times and here in the New Testament times, that He will prohibit people. God doesn't want any people to be associated with His people who are not of His. So there must be separation from illegitimate association. And finally, verses 3 to 6, there must be separation from hostile associations. Hostile associations. Two groups of people were guilty against Israel in the sins of omission and sins of commission. They were the Ammonites or the Moabites. God says, no Ammonite nor Moabite shall enter into the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation. That's pretty far. You got to kind of figure that out for quite a while to see who can enter into the assembly. These two groups of people were the ancestral descendants of Lot and his daughters, Ammon and Moab. But they became archenemies of Israel. Ammon was responsible for the sins of omission. When Israel came and said, please let us buy food. Let us pass through your land, buy food and water. We'll just pass by. We'll pay for everything. Please supply us. We're traveling through this wilderness. And they said, no, we won't. And they became hostile. What about the Moabites? When Israel camped at the plains of Moab, instead of opening their lives in a hospitable way, they hired a false prophet to curse Israel and open hostility. A sin of commission. Both are horrible sins against God's people. God says, no, they're not just your enemies. You're my people, so they're my enemies, and I will not accept them in worship. They must not approach me. There must be no treaty made with hostile people. We cannot compromise with atheists and agnostics and cultists or theological liberals. Can't compromise. You can't accept them into the assembly of God's people. There are many people who detest God, whose worldviews are in direct hostility with God, and it's damaging to God's people. So, we must be discerning. As we are kind and charitable and helpful and serving, we must also at the same time not include them in the most precious of our gatherings. Because as soon as we accept these hostile people who are openly hostile to the Lord and to God and to His people, you will be opening yourself up to major, major infiltration. And I've seen many, many churches go the way and shut the door or become corrupt from within because they allow just one or two people like this. Without being discerning, without checking them out, without being thoroughly scrutinizing, they just indiscriminately welcome people. And what do they do? What do? They win people's hearts. And then they corrupt the church. So, there must be complete separation. Interestingly, if you look at Israel's history, today's modern-day Arab nations are not the only ones who's vowing to eliminate Israel off the map. I mean, there are organizations that exist like Hamas that exists, and their sole purpose is to get rid of Israel. Ahmadinejad, the so-called president of Iran, doesn't even acknowledge the existence of Israel. He doesn't believe in the Holocaust, the Nazi Holocaust. And he only talks about how Israel has been bad to the Arabs. It's quite amazing that there are people who exist with great hostility, hatred, and animosity, and they cannot change. And they will not change. And we're so naive in the West. We think that education will change everything. No, it won't. You'll take a crook and you educate him, you'll get a smart crook. You won't make him to an honest citizen. There's something that is just insufficient. And the Almighty God knows the capacity of human evil. Well, some of these people were bent on genocide. The Amalekites were. And God said, I will never allow a single Amalekite to live. You must extinguish them. That sounds so harsh to a typical 21st century Western mindset. And we believe that God is so loving. Extermination? Wipe out everybody in Canaan. Wipe out all Amalekites. They didn't. Saul couldn't. He didn't. He disobeyed. And so he had an opportunity, but he lost the opportunity because he disobeyed. And it wasn't until Hezekiah's time that the Amalekites were extinguished. There are some people that are determined to crush Christ and the church and Christians. They're determined. There can be no compromise. There can be no acceptance. We can't sit down at the table and draw a nice line of fellowship and saying, well, you stay on that side, we stay on this side, and let's just dialogue. It's nonsense. And here are a couple of people God says no. It's amazing that God saved Ruth and allowed her to come in into the assembly. So God can sovereignly show His grace in a marvelous way to demonstrate His amazing grace. But the Word of God gives the reason, because, verse 4, they did not meet you with food and water on the way you came out from Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you, not to do good, but to do evil. Nevertheless, what happens? God turned His evil into good. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, the internationally known soothsayer, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You see the difference? God's love is always upon His people, whom He has chosen. And that's why Christians who equate themselves even loosely with other religions, saying, well, we all believe in the same God, you're not a Christian if you don't find your belongingness, your unique relationship with God of creation, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, you shall never seek their peace. Notice that. That's strong language. You shall never seek their shalom, their welfare, nor their prosperity. The term prosperity is tova, their good. Any good. All your days. Why is God prohibiting even being good and kind? Why? Because they are accursed. Accursed. You don't bless Satanists. You don't do that. These are enemies of God. These people are not just enemies of God's people, they're enemies of God. They're part of the anti-God movement that has begun from the very Garden of Eden and the very foundation of human history. And Israel must understand this. There's a spiritual warfare going on. There must be no treaty made with hostile people. No compromise with people who detest God. But what must there be? There must be a direct confrontation called repentance. Repent. You are condemned. You are eternally, you will be judged. Repent. And that's all there is. And that is the best that we can offer anyone who is hostile to God. Regardless of the hostility of these nations, God provided Israel and blessed Israel because God loved Israel. God still loves His people. And He tells us to not dabble in our own futile, foolish, prideful speculation that somehow if we're just nice to people, they'll respond with like kind. Not so, my dear brothers and sisters. Not so. We need to discerning. We need to be discerning and wise up. We've seen God's will against the prohibited people. Now this is His will for the provisional people. Verses 7 and 8. You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. Israel is not to forget their kinship relationship to the twin brother Esau, the ancestor of the Edomites. The Edomites are called your brother. There may be people who are significantly different from us, but who are still related to the historic doctrines of the faith and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must not detest them, or distance them, or treat them with prejudice as we would treat the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons or other cults or other false Christian faiths. Furthermore, they are not to detest an Egyptian, it says here, because they lived among them and found refuge during the time of great distress prior to their enslavement. The Egyptians were kind to Joseph, and the Pharaoh was kind to Joseph, and Joseph brought his entire family. It was until a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph began to be hostile. And so God made a provision for them, an Edomite or an Egyptian. He says, Edomite, your brother, don't detest an Egyptian because you are an alien in his land. Verse 8, the sons of the third generation who are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. That's a wonderful provision. Why are these people different than the Ammonites and the Moabites? Because they are not determinedly hostile. And so there were people, after three generations after the Exodus, okay, the first generation, they lost all their firstborn and they are angry at Israel. But they have no power because God wiped them out. They wiped out the military, wiped out the economy, and that's why they had absolutely no power to retaliate. That's why Israel can move into Canaan and occupy and have peace. And the greatest superpower that existed prior to the Canaanites' entry was Egypt. And yet they did nothing about it. That fits right in with Exodus. There's a reason why they did nothing about it, even though they were the superpower. Because they were no longer a superpower. God wiped them out. Now, at the second generation, may have heard of that. The third generation couldn't care less. And so if there are third generation Egyptians, there is no active hostility. They look at Israel, and they're doing fine, and they say, you know what, Egypt is not too good. I want to go live over there. And they immigrate, and they live as a resident alien, and God says, if they come to believe in me through you, then let them enter if they're third generation. Same thing with an Edomite. They were hostile, but remember they're your brothers. If they're third generation removed, allow them to come into the assembly of God's people. That's the message here. So what's the principle here in this provisional people? The Christians who are taught wrong doctrine, but who are sufficiently removed from the originators of the wrong doctrine, must be carefully evaluated and included in the assemblies of God's people. And that's a good thing, because I know of a church that almost 50% of their membership has been ex-Catholics. Now if they just kind of distance the Catholics, saying, oh, you're Catholic, you're cultist, you're not true Christian faith. By the way, Roman Catholicism is another religion. It's not Christianity at all. They use similar language. They pour completely different meaning into some of the concepts. So it's another religion. It's a Christian cultic religion. It is an aberrant, apostate religion. But if they're sufficiently removed, we need to give them a kind consideration and be witnesses to them and bring them into the assembly of God's people. Same thing with, there are some aberrant movements of the Seventh-day Adventists, but if they're sufficiently removed, bring them in. Many of the children of the Mormons are not really gung-ho. Many of them are liberal. Have you met liberal Mormons? I have. They drink, they smoke, they curse, they call themselves Mormons. Well, they're unbelievers, but they're sufficiently removed from their religion so that we can treat them as just rank pagans and then share the gospel and bring them into the faith. But when was the last time you tried to share the gospel with the Mormon missionary? Well, believe me, that those people are brainwashed. And they want to take you over to their side. They're not interested in coming over to your side. They're not interested in hearing the truth. They love the lie. And they think that you are pathetically misled because they reject God's word and accept another false doctrine. And so be discerning here. So God says, don't detest an Edomite. Don't detest an Egyptian. Leave room for them to come to me. That's a very, very important discerning message for us. We find this passage in Mark 9, verse 38. John said to the Lord Jesus, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. I'm so thankful for this teaching here. That for those who are not part of East Bay Bible Church, maybe for Jesus Christ. And if they're for Jesus Christ, they're with us. Right? They don't have to be members of this church. They don't have to believe everything we believe. But they worship God. They serve the Lord Jesus. That's important for us as we have slightly different team network, different coaches, different uniforms, if you will. And yet we play by the same rule book. In the NBA, you have different players, different characteristics, different strengths, different weaknesses, different uniforms, different cities. But they all play by the NBA rule book. And so here, we're all committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very important for us to be very discerning before we broad brush and say, well, they're not exactly like us, so they must not be Christians. Not so. Not so. We need to learn some important principles of God's provisional people here. So, what is God saying as He prejudicially, with the holy prejudice, prohibited certain people from coming to Him? God knows something about that. And He is separate. Here, provisional is discernment and caution. And then, thirdly, now God moves closely to the pure people of God. God wants His people to live in a peculiar way. Here's an interesting set of teaching here from verses 9 to 14. Verses 9 to 14. Notice verse 9 sets the scenario. When you go out as an army against your enemies, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. Now that passage sets the tone and the interpretation for the rest of the passage that comes along. Now here it is. In the ancient Near Eastern times, all the pagan nations were very localized in their religion. In other words, if you lived in Canaan, you had Baal and Asherah. But if you go way over there and live in Babylon, then you had Nunu or some other moon god or something like that. Right? And then if you go way over to the Egyptian side and you have Isis, and you have all kinds of other Egyptian gods, 50 nationally recognized deities and so forth. So for the ancient Near Eastern people, their deities were basically localized, either to their country, a city, a mountain, whatever. Not for Israel. This passage shows that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And what changes? This is what changes. Israel will now settle in Canaan. But God is portraying a scenario where a good chunk of the men will have to now gather together, get their tents together, and go to a foreign land. What happens when they go to the foreign land? You know, there's that saying, when in Rome, do what the Romans do, right? When in Seoul, do what the Koreans do. When in Beijing, do what the Chinese do. When in Berkeley, don't do what the Berkeleyans do. Okay. There's a saying that you kind of adapt and you kind of do what they do. Well, God says, no. You are holy people no matter where you go. Here's a situation where they are moved, and yet God is the same, and He's everywhere. Look at verse 10. God says in verse 9, you must stay away from every evil thing. The term evil here, it means anything that is not pleasing and from the law of God. Verse 10, if there is among you, notice it says an if, that's what we call a casuistic law. This is a case law, whereas an if then. if there is among you any man who is unclean because of nocturnal emissions. Now, this is what it would fall into, a ceremonial uncleanness. Now, they're in a foreign land. They've been pitched tents. And yet, what does he say? Then he must go outside the camp. Where's that language found? Aha, in the Exodus. In the wilderness journey. What's the camp? It's the corporate entity of God's people. All the soldiers are there within the camp. Here's a man who is ceremonially unclean and he must be outside the camp. They received this law while God was in their midst during the wilderness journey. And yet this is a scenario where they're in warfare in a foreign land. And yet God is still there. This is a national campaign. And in the national campaign, the Kohathites, the Levite clan, carried the Ark of the Lord and went in front of the line and led the march. That was a symbol of God's presence. But through these pedagogical lessons, Israel was to discern God cannot be contained by an ark, a different change of location and scenery. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And they figure this out. Wait a minute, if God is the same, he doesn't change, he's everywhere, then the laws governing holiness must be still the same no matter where you are, even if you're in a foreign land. And that's the idea. We finish verse 10. Then he must go outside the camp. He may not re-enter the camp. Until when? What did God provide for him for to re-enter? Cleansing. Ritual cleansing. Verse 11. But it shall be, when evening approaches, he shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown he may re-enter the camp. Now, bathing with water in the wilderness was pretty tough. Water was a very precious commodity, and that's why people had to carefully watch themselves that they don't become ceremonially, ritually unclean. Here, it's the same. Verse 12. You shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there, and you shall have a spade among your tools. And now what follows later is how to deal with your excrement. How to deal with the excrement. The Israelite may think, you know, we're in a foreign land. It's not even our country. We're not going to even live here. Let's just go to the bathroom here. Let's just poop here and then move on. God says, no. No. You shall not do that. Why? Because I am in your midst. You don't see me, but I'm there. I'm everywhere. And because I'm there, you must not defile. When God is in our midst, we're holy. What did the New Testament scripture say? Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that His Spirit dwells in you? When we become Christians, we have an interface with the Holy God in us. That's biblical language of talking about an intimate union. Therefore, can we misuse our body for impure purposes? Immoral purposes? Unrighteous purposes? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So the same principle applies. If God is with us, and let's talk about a corporate body. Now that's individual. You yourselves, that's corporate. You yourselves are God's temple. The church is the temple of God. We are the building blocks which God is building of His holy temple. And as God is among us, can there be any uncleanness? Could we just tolerate sin? Could we just do whatever and be part of the assembly? No. Not if you understand God is holy. And you are holy. Because God chooses to dwell in your midst. In our midst. A church that does not keep themselves pure from the defilements of the world is an impotent church. And so the principle here is that we must be pure people. Why? Because God is pure. And He placed His name upon us. His Spirit in us. This is very important. And if you follow along, that this is basically a hygienic command that has an individual act can have a corporate ramifications. If you're not careful in dealing with your excrement in a confined dwelling, there can be a rampant spread of disease, right? So hygienically, you need to take this outside the camp, away from the body. What does this tell us? This tells us that no matter where we go, God is our God. Just because you go off on some business trip to Las Vegas doesn't mean that God's not there. You know, do we become temporal atheists because we're away from East Bay and then we go off on a business trip somewhere? Some people think so. Is it easier to sin on a business trip? What about on vacation? Well, I'm on vacation. I do whatever. Really? I thought God was omnipresent. We must not allow any moral or spiritual defilement among us wherever we go. And that was the message that Israelites understood. And they got it. They had to get it. Why? Verse 14. Since the Lord your God walks in your midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you. We need God to have victory. Without Him, there is no victory. Therefore, your camp must be holy, and He must not see anything indecent among you, or He will turn away from you. See, God used these pedagogical tools. These are all men going out to war, and they're going to have nocturnal emissions. And they're going to have to dispose of their excrements. But through these tools that they're understanding, oh, God is in our midst. We have to still be pure. Like when we're back home, we're near the sanctuary. It's the same because God is the same. That's the message. And we need to get that message. If you think that you can go somewhere and be around certain people and all of a sudden situations change and God's okay with it, then you have a wrong God. We know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, since God is at all places, at all times, Israel must do what is pleasing to Him no matter where they are. And that's so true for us. More true. Now, we've seen God and His will against the people who are prohibited from approaching Him. The provisional people that God allows to approach. And then the pure people that God is in their midst constantly. And therefore must continue to stay pure. Now the proper people, verses 15 to 20. If the previous passage here reminded Israel of God's omnipresence, then the following passage should remind every Israelite of His omniscience, that He knows everything as well. Verses 15 and 20. Israel must ask the question, and all of us must ask this question. Will we practice justice or injustice? Since God knows everything. Verse 15, you shall not hand over his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. In verse 15, we have a situation of a runaway slave who has found refuge in Israel. And by context, we know that this is not an Israelite who has ran from Israelite slave. It is a foreigner who has come into Israel. We would call that a political refugee seeking asylum. That's the language that we would use today. And that's how it's described here. In the Babylonian code of Hammurabi, everyone harboring a runaway slave could face execution by law. But that would be complete injustice in God's eyes. God says no. Israel must not practice such injustice, for God is a God who is not only a God of justice, but is rich in mercy. Verse 16, He shall live with you in your midst, in the place which He shall choose, in one of your towns where it pleases Him. Now look at this. Look at the freedom that he has. This is a foreigner who is a slave, who has run away from his master, seeking asylum in Israel, and what does he find? He finds protection. He finds freedom. What he did not find even in his homeland. You know how many refugees are living in our country? Because we allow such people to come and find not only freedom, but opportunity and protection. See, that's because our country has been impacted by the Judeo-Christian ethic here. Such resident alien is given these freedoms, and his rights are protected. It says, you shall not mistreat him. Now we can see why God commanded Israel to do this, since God has already made provisions for certain foreigners, namely third generation Edomites and Egyptians, to enter into his assembly for worship. We must conclude that a runaway slave or a political refugee would also have opportunities come to live in the land and to find the worship of the one true God. Isn't that how Ruth became a worshiper? Instead of Ruth coming to Israel, some Judahites, Israelites from Bethlehem, moved over to Moab and influenced them cross-culturally, if you will. That's how Ruth became a believer. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Isn't that what Ruth said? How did she become such a faithful person, full of faith? It's because of Elimelech. It's because of Naomi. Because of a God-fearing family. You see, this runaway slave, a political refugee, would have opportunities to not only live in a free land with protections, but to meet the God whom they worship. Why would the runaway slave even get any protection? If you were to flee to any other pagan country, you would be exploited. Just look at so many other countries where a minority would immigrate there. They are usually exploited. Not in Israel. The proper behavior of God's people would ensure such evangelism would happen. It happened for Ruth, it happened for Rahab, it happened for Uriah the Hittite, and many others, resident aliens living in Israel. Our kindness to the underclass, therefore, is extremely important in the gospel witness to them. Those who mow our lawns, those who clean our bathrooms, those who cook our food, we must not belittle them, look down upon them. We must do all that we can to open our arms, embrace them, and treat them as social equals, and then point them to the cross, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an incredible opportunity that we have, since we are a nation of immigrants. We must properly behave so that they might know the God of Scripture and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, especially when so many religious people from all over the world are coming here. You know, when I heard some of the news report, it's uncanny that the native countrymen exploit their own countrymen. I remember when I was a young man living down in Southern California, I visited somebody who lived in an apartment, and the man who was living in an apartment was Hispanic, and he was exploiting two young men and basically making them live in his lanai and on the floor in a little plastic cot while charging them full rent. So he was actually taking their rent and paying for his own rent. He was exploiting his own countrymen. I got really furious at him. Instead of being kind to them. Obviously they were illegal immigrants, and so he was exploiting that. Who was? A fellow Mexican. Well, that's not it. Recently, a couple of years ago, we heard a news that an Indian guy here had an entire group of young ladies he was holding as slaves. Who was he? Another Indian. We see this all the time, that minorities of their own kind exploit their own kind. It's easy to do so. And we as Christians, we have an opportunity to minister to the underclass of this great nation where all these immigrants come seeking freedoms. Protection, but sometimes they find exploitation. For Israel, they had to live in such a way so that they would even show the God whom they worship is a benevolent, just, and merciful God. So Israelites have to ask this question: justice or injustice? Mercy or exploitation? Well, the passage is very clear. What about verse 17? Moral or immoral? Israel was responsible for protecting the young people, that they would never be exploited or be adversely influenced to pursue gross immorality of their surrounding culture. All around them, young people were being sold and being trained and being exploited and exposed to all kinds of immorality. Verse 17, none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, or shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. Now, doesn't it sound obvious? No, it's not. Why? Because in that culture, if the Israelite parents and the adults in that culture weren't careful to police themselves, there would be somebody who was wicked and unscrupulous who could actually exploit orphans and turn them into call prostitutes. Could they not? God said that will never happen in Israel. What does that mean? That means that the law and the elders and the men, the strong men of the military force, must not allow that to happen. So it means a lot of things. It means that there would be a safety net to catch these orphans and protect them. There must be a way to protect the widows. In that case, a single mom in our case. So that would never happen. This also means that we guide our young people in our culture as Christians to teach them what is proper and what is improper, to stay away from these influences, to don't give themselves to certain kinds of desires or directions and occupations. We need to be more involved in single parents' lives as married couples with healthy families. We need to be. Knowing the character of the Lord as a holy God of Israel, parents and adults would have to properly orient the young people with values to reflect what is pleasing in God's sight, or else, even in a society like ours, young people may freely choose what is ignoble, and it would be equivalent to selling their bodies to others in the name of pleasure, in the name of freedom, access, or whatever. Verse 18. Acceptable or unacceptable. Israel is to know and understand that no proceeds from immoral work can be accepted by a holy God. They know God. He won't accept it. The hire of a harlot here is prostitute's wages, and the wages of a dog, the dog here in this context is a male prostitute, or a gigolo in our modern vernacular. We must be very careful. What is God teaching here to Israelite? No matter how good their intentions may be, if they have an ignoble, immoral occupation, and they bring their proceeds and say, I want to worship God, Israelites must reject it and say, how dare you think that this is acceptable to God? It's not. And that's what God is saying. Any votive offering for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. And the principle here is very clear. There may be some choices that we make that are completely unacceptable to God. Now think about that. Think about it if you're a young lady and you want to be a model. Is that an acceptable profession for a Christian woman? The answer is no. If you're a foot model or hand model, maybe. Even if you're like even a hair model or makeup model, that lifestyle is very immoral. It is really, there's a pressure to compromise, to show more flesh and be an object for other people's desires. Why would you want to do that? I remember arguing with some Korean businessmen who own liquor stores. Say, you call yourself a Christian. You own a liquor store. You sell pornography. You sell hard liquor. And you sell it to minorities. You're a minority. You call yourself a Christian. You're not. Repent. Sell your business. Repent. And then go wash cars, wash dishes, or do something noble. Don't do this. And in the process of talking to them, because in ministering in the church like that, I found out that if you work in a poor, underprivileged neighborhood for about 3 to 3.5 years, you can make quite a bit of money. And what does the scripture say? The love of money is the root of what? Yeah, all evil. That's unacceptable. I don't care if he's a deacon or elder. I don't care how much he gives to the church. It should not be accepted. No Christian church or Christian leader should accept that kind of a lifestyle. We must ask these questions. What about acting jobs? What if your job is to go and kiss other people? Is that okay for a Christian? Oh, it's just a job. I'm pretending. You can pretend all you want. That's immoral, ignoble. And why are parents? We laugh. But why are parents sending their kids to modeling school or acting school or dance school, whatnot? Why? We need to ask these questions, beloved. Deceitful salesmanship. How about that one? High pressure, knowing that you got a rotten product, but you're peddling it as something that's valuable. legalized fraud and theft through the financial system. I talked to a young man who was driving a brand new BMW who just came out of the investment banking world, and he says, oh, they're so immoral. So I'm talking all bad. I said, I don't see you selling your BMW. I see you're enjoying it. So you made all that money. A young man out of college making all that money. And just because you got out of that industry, now you're talking bad about it. I don't see you remorse in your lifestyle. And we need to speak the truth, and we need to ask this question. Is it acceptable or is it unacceptable? Which one of us are willing to sell our soul for a few more dollars? Here you have it. There are people going into ritual prostitution for money. And you know what? They want to give to God and give to religion, and they want to pacify their conscience and saying, somehow I can maybe work my way to God and this will be okay. God says it's an abomination. You may have a socially acceptable job or a career, but if it's every day you have to kill your conscience to make a living, it's not worth it. It'll take you down to Sheol, to hell. You will deny God. And so, my dear friends, we need to ask these questions. Why would we steer our young people that way? Why would we even be open to these options? We must say no. We will say, I will wipe the floors as a janitor all the days of my life for a good, hard, clean living and to make my money the ill-gotten gain. Lord, help me. And may there be more men and women of conviction rather than compromise in the church. What about generosity? Is God calling us to be generous or stingy? Verses 19 to 20. You shall not charge interest to your countrymen. Interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned on interest. Well then, why would an Israelite do this then? Why would he lend anything? Because he's a generous man. Because God's richly blessed him. He has something to loan. Verse 20. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest. That sounds like a double standard, doesn't it? You betcha. You betcha there's a double standard. You think God treats everybody equally the same way, all the way, even in his relationship? No, just because a man is generous and kind does not mean that he treats his neighbor's kid and his kid the same way. No. There's got to be a separation somewhere, and here you see it. Notice, God even pronounces a blessing. You can charge interest to a foreigner, but not to your countrymen, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess. There's a blessing that's promised, that you're generous toward your countrymen. What is God doing? By the love of Christians, all men will know that we are whom? Disciples of Christ, that He sent us. That's right. By our love, the unbelievers will know. And that's why there's a difference in how we treat one another and how we treat outsiders. There's always been a priority for Israel and the people of God in the New Testament. Always. Our Lord Jesus never called an unbeliever a brother. Never. He never did that. Matthew 12:50. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. The real kinship that Jesus has is with those who belong to God and obeys Him as our Heavenly Father. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25:40, the king will answer and say to him, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. And most people falsely interpret this and say, see, God wants us to be kind to everybody. No, He doesn't. That's not what this is saying. This is an eschatological parable. And in the end times, there's going to be some who will be kind to those fellow believers. The Messianic Jews, the end time persecuted of Israel who believe in the Messiah, and for their faith they're going to be incarcerated, they're going to be hungry, they're going to be thirsty, they're going to be destitute, and who will minister to them? Anyone who ministered to them, least of them, you have done it unto me, Jesus says. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Now, which one of the unbelieving people does God say that to? They may be His creatures, but not part of His household. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Why is there an especially clause? Because there's a differentiation. We need to be kind to all people, but there's a priority, especially to believers first. There's a priority. The Lord not only advocated a different standard for a fellow Israelite who was a brother, but a special blessing. So we've seen God's will against the prohibited people, His will for the provisional people, for His will for God's people to be pure, pure people, proper people to properly respond to one another. And finally, verses 21 to the end, verse 25, principled people. Principled people. Here, verses 21 to verse 23, God talks about vows. And vow making for a Jew was completely voluntary. You could tell right there. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips just as you have voluntarily vowed. And the reason why this is such an important thing, because it's a public thing. A person did this as a public declaration of his commitment to God. And it was a promise. It was a verbal promise. And what is God saying? Because He Himself is the God of all truth, His people must speak the truth, and they must back it up with truthful actions. So here the theme is integrity. Integrity. Integrity is what you are in the inside, what you are is outside. God's people must keep their vows to the Lord. Their covenant faithfulness, faithfulness toward the utterly faithful God must never be compromised. Their speech must always be truthful, since they serve the God of all truth. The Lord Jesus explained this law, giving the full definition of the Mosaic law here in Deuteronomy regarding vows. And He said this in Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oaths at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statements be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. Now in the Greek, there is a definite article. Is from the evil one. It's a better rendering of the Greek. And the evil one, of course, is Satan, the father of lies. Now, this is what the Jews did. They turned this commandment into just a fanciful way of categorizing two types of speech. One, a real serious speech, and the other, just a kind of casual speech. You know, I really, really mean it that time. That's real truth. Swear to God, hope to die. No, that won't do. God said, if you categorize your speech into two categories, real serious speech and a regular speech, you're already practicing lies. And lies come from the liar himself, Satan. Anything beyond a yes and a no is of the evil one. And that's what the distortion of making foolish, unwise promises and speech with our lips can do. It can mock God's truthfulness. So Christians must avoid certain kind of speech, especially before unbelievers. We must be very integrous in our speech. And this is going to be an area of much prayer for you and for me. Ask God to give us wisdom. And James says that if any of you lacks wisdom, if you look at the context, it's talking about speaking. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it shall be given to him. We need to constantly pray for wisdom as we speak truth. God's commandments regarding keeping vows is so that God's people will be held accountable to the truthful speaking and not to excuse making or falsifying statements. The Church of Jesus Christ is the pillar and the support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. This is an awesome assembly. We don't deal with fibs and falsehoods and exaggerations here. We deal with the truth. And we must be truth speakers, truth communicators, truth tellers. And we must worship God in spirit and in truth, for He is the author of truth. We must be known in society by other men and women as people who are truthful, integrity in speech. That's what God wants us to be, principled people who are committed to such truthfulness. And finally, verses 24 to 25, integrity in our conduct. Integrity in our conduct. While God provided a way for the poor and the destitute to be provided for in a dignified way, His law provided that. Any Israelite who was poor and destitute, or even a foreigner, can go into a vineyard and say, "Oh, I'm so thirsty and I'm so famished. Oh, here's some luscious grapes. I'm going to sit in the shade and eat these grapes and satisfy my hunger." And the vineyard owner goes, "Hey, what are you doing?" He says, "Oh, well, according to the law of God, I can do this." You're right. You're right. Enjoy them, my dear friend. That's what he must say. Or he'll be known in the entire town as a stingy guy. Oh, he's Mark Mann. He's Mr. Stinge. Oh, Yehuda Ben Stinge. Okay. We heard about you stopping poor people from having just a little bit of the blessings of God in your life. Huh, Mr. Stinge? No Jewish landowner, businessman would want that. They want to be known as a man of integrity in his conduct. But look at this. This is actually a double-edged sword. One way, it cuts to help the poor. And another way, it puts barriers and boundaries around his freedoms. Verses 24 and 25 provide the boundaries to ensure integrity. No one should abuse the law to serve himself by harming his neighbor, no matter how needy he may believe he or she is. There must be no sinful justification of distorting God's law. Same thing when he goes into the grain field. He can rub as many grain as he can eat that at that moment, but you can't put the sickle and just, you know, take off and run with it. You can't take a basket and say, "I'm going to get me a little harvest and then eat what I can and then sell the rest and make some money out of it." That would be stealing. And the law of God is so generous. And this law is perfectly balanced. And His righteousness, His mercy, perfectly balanced. Promoting generosity of the Israelite who has. And also giving dignity to those who are poor. So they don't have to resort to begging. "Oh, please, mister, could you please give me some grapes?" That's not very dignifying. God wants even the poor to be dignified. And he can go walk into any field and eat, because everybody would believe this is of the Lord. It's His blessing. And that's how we need to treat people. There must be a combined effort in the church to care in a dignified way for those who are destitute and are poor, to meet their immediate needs. However, notice, there's no room for distortion of God's law. There's no way a homeless person can demand, "Hey, you need to house me." Oh, do we now? I don't think so, buddy. No, it doesn't work that way. I can support and meet your immediate need and help. But if you are a lazy, idle person, and the scripture says, you don't want to work, you shouldn't eat. It's very clear. So there must be integrity in our conduct. Are you being helped by others? Then don't abuse it. Do you want to help other people? Then consider a joy and a blessing. No sinful justification of distorting God's law, no matter who you are and what you do. There must be integrity in our conduct. This is from God's character. We must reflect it. Here's the conclusion of the matter. God's people must be able to relate properly to all the prohibited people around us and never to associate with certain people from sharing what is sacred and what should be separated unto God alone. God's people must discern and deal carefully with the provisional people among us and not simply apply rank prejudice or just a blind, open inclusion. This requires discernment. God wants His people to be marked by purity, wherever they may be, whatever the circumstance, knowing that He is everywhere, His character does not change. It's pure. God wants His people to behave properly, always choosing options which properly reflect the character of the Lord. Since He knows everything, we must be mindful of our choices and behave properly. And finally, God wants His people to be principled people, to have an internal compass supported by the law of God, to never to distort God's law for our own selfish ends, but always upholding the spirit of the law and understand the lawgiver's heart, not just the letter, but the lawgiver's heart. And once we grow in this way, we reflect God's character, and not only are we blessed because we have a deeper personal relationship vertically with God, we impact horizontally with many people around us in a wonderful, wonderful way that God can bless. He wanted that for Israel. He wants that for His people, the church. May the Lord be blessed as you put this into action. Father, thank You for bringing to our attention Your beautiful and holy character. Since You are holy, we want to be holy. Help us to do that, not by our own might, but by Your Spirit. Teach us and remind us each and every day who we are and what we have in You, and help us to reflect You, that we may bring glory and honor to Your holy name. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.